Well, thanks, Wayne. Thanks, Joylynn. God bless everybody. I've got another announcement for you, and this is a new one, I think. I don't think we've talked about this yet, have we, Ken? The 17th? Okay. On the 17th of April, we're doing another coffee house. The last one was so great, we're doing another one on the 17th of April. Same place, Robert. I'm sure we'll be doing some announcements for help in setting up for that coffee house. But for right now, I wanted to let you know, so number one, you could put it on your calendar because it's something you don't want to miss. And also, if any of you would like to perform at that coffee house, you're more than welcome to ask Ken. I can't guarantee he's going to say yes, but you're more than welcome to ask him. He's the one to talk to. If you would like to perform at that, you don't have to tell him today. But just, you know, as the weeks approach, we'll be putting together a list of people who are performing at it. If you'd like to be one of them, Ken's the man to talk to. Last time I thought it was a wonderful mix of believers performing. I almost hate that word performing. I just don't know what else to call it right now. But, you know, it was a great mix of believers with songs and the Spirit of God working in them. And it was just, I thought, a wonderful night. And so I'm expecting another one just as wonderful. Unless, of course, the trumpet sounds first. Then it'll definitely be a wonderful night. And but if that hasn't occurred by the 17th, we'll be doing our coffee house. And again, any of you who'd like to participate in a more active way, talk to Ken about that, okay? Last week we began a real adventure in the book of Colossians, and looking at some truths, I guess if you want to sum it up, it's some truths regarding how the church works. In light of what we looked at last week, I'm doing something this morning that I don't ordinarily do. We've got a number of visitors today, but honestly, that's pretty much true every Sunday nowadays. We've got visitors, and if I were to backtrack and reteach every time we had visitors, we'd pretty much have the same teaching every Sunday for a year. You can't do that. Sometimes you just have to tell people, well, God bless you, thanks for coming, get the CD. However, what we covered last week was so dense, in a sense. Hopefully the teacher wasn't, but the material was. And that I felt that without some background, any of our visitors today could be totally baffled by what we get into. And honestly, the material was dense enough, I thought it wouldn't hurt any of us to go over some of it again. So for that reason, we're going to take a little time backtracking before we move farther along in Colossians chapter 1. That means we might be finishing this up next week, ladies. Sorry. But, you know, we'll make the CD available. Or if it's really good, we'll just tell you, oh, teaching didn't come out. No, we wouldn't do that. We'll make the CD available. I'm sorry. I was planning on wrapping this up in 2 weeks very intentionally so that nobody who wanted to be here on Sunday would miss it. But doesn't look like it's going to work out that way. But I think you'll be glad you came here today regardless. Okay, ladies? All right. Well, basically, the book of Colossians addresses a church that was not working right. That's why I said we were looking at some things regarding how the church should work. Because Colossians, like Philippians, they're addressed to churches that weren't working right. Now, you might look, there's a lot of things you could look at about the Colossians and the Philippians and say, wow, I'd like to be more like them. And I would agree with you. And yet, the purpose of these epistles to Philippi and Colossae was to correct some things in the church, right? Not just in individuals, but in the church. That was the purpose these were written, because the epistles to the Philippians and the Colossians are really just a restatement of what's in Ephesians. So if every church was living according to Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians wouldn't be needed. I'm very thankful there were some churches back then that weren't living according to Ephesians, because I sure need Philippians and Colossians. I think we all do very often today. And that's so overall, what we're looking at in Colossians, above and beyond the specific topics, it's dealing with how a church works, how a church ought to work, and the Apostle Paul, by operating his ministry, trying to bring the Colossians back to their church working properly. Okay, this may seem very simple, and yet when you think of it in light of the logic of the world today, and you know, even the logic of the church today, if a church isn't working right, number one, half the time people don't even notice it's not working right, to be honest with you. But if a church isn't working right and we notice it, how's it generally corrected, or how do we generally attempt to correct it? Huh? Programmed. I mean, a church in general. A church in general. Usually it's programs, right? Some kind of new class, some kind of new seminar, some kind of new instruction, some kind of new method. If the church isn't working right, let's bring in a marriage encounter activity, or let's bring a financial abundance seminar, or let's bring some other program that's working in all these other churches. Programs and techniques and seminars are what are usually used to correct churches that don't appear to be working properly. That's why Colossians is so revolutionary, because Paul's not suggesting, as we read on in Colossians, you see, he's not bringing up any new programs or methods or techniques. In fact, he hardly addresses their behavior at all. Which is really, again, it's easy to read. But when we get to God's Word, we always have to translate it into real life. And then you realize what a revolutionary thing this is. If a person's behavior or a group's behavior is not the proper behavior, the logical way to fix it is by talking to them about their behavior, right? The behavior of the Colossians is barely addressed in the book of Colossians. Oh, it's touched on, but it's touched on simply as an indicator of the problem. And the problem that we read about in Colossians, that Paul's addressing in Colossians, he's not trying to fix it with programs and techniques and methods and seminars. You know how he's trying to fix it? Teaching, right teaching, doctrine. That sounds very simple, and yet you think about it, and some of you who've come to this church your whole life, oh, that's, oh yeah, of course, okay, go travel around for a while and tell me how common this is. Because it's not the natural instinct. The natural instinct is to correct behavior by telling people to change their behavior. Or maybe setting up a program to teach them how to modify their behavior. If you behave like this, this will happen. The Apostle Paul, however, doesn't touch any of that. He's addressing problems in the church by restating right doctrine. That in and of itself is just revolutionary. But the Apostle Paul believed, as we ought to believe, that if something spiritual isn't working properly, whether it's a spiritual man or woman, or a church, if something spiritual isn't working properly, it's not due to a lack of programs. It's due to basically either ignorance of what God's done in Christ, or maybe I'm not ignorant of it, but I'm not believing it. Okay. Either way, the only way to a solution is to restate what God has done in Christ. If you as an individual are having problems, we've found, after years of doing it wrong, we found that the only lasting answer is to bring you back to what God's done in Christ. You either have forgotten it, or you remember it, but not to the degree where you're living it. And again, that's a revolutionary concept in counseling, right? Somebody's having marriage problems, you're going to talk about their righteousness, you know? And oftentimes the immediate response to that is, well, no, let's get to the problem. Well, see, that is the problem. That is the problem. If we don't first believe, if let me put it in the positive, if we believe who we are in Christ, and we're manifesting the righteousness of God that's ours in Christ, the holiness of God that's ours in Christ, the confidence, the power, the authority that goes with it, what kind of problems are we going to have in our marriage that we can't solve? See. And so, although it sounds very simplistic, this is God's solution for individual problems as well as problems in the church. Somewhere, you know, if he has told us everything we need to know, and he's given us everything we need to know, and he tells us he has, then the problem doesn't lie in getting something new from God. It's simply somewhere along the line I've forgotten or I'm ignorant of or I'm not believing what I already have from God. And that's the whole approach of Colossians. Again, it sounds simple, but when you think about it and compare it to what we've seen in the world around us, it's revolutionary, isn't it? Now, this won't work for the man or woman of the world. Okay? This won't work for the business that you work for. It won't work for your bowling team. It certainly won't work for a government. You understand? They need programs and behavior modification techniques and things like that. Because what God says about His children and about His church is not true for everybody. The resources available to us as believers are not available to everybody unless they get born again. But for the Christian, there's nothing that you need in life that He hasn't put in you and put in the church. And that's just an amazing truth, isn't it? If that's a lie, then we may as well just give up on God's word completely. But if it's true, then if I'm lacking something, it's not that God has forgotten or failed to provide it. It's simply that I'm lacking something up here in either my knowledge of or believing of what He's given me in Christ. You with me so far? Okay, this is all background stuff. We're going to be on background for quite a while, but I think it'll be well worth it. Again, if this seems like a simplistic way to fix problems in a church, I would ask you honestly, how well have programs worked? In my experience and groups I've been a part of, programs work for a weekend. And boy, when they're over on Sunday, everybody's excited. Oh boy, this is the greatest thing I ever heard. But in practice, how long do they really last? Usually just till the excitement wears off. See? So perhaps this method is worth trying at least. But you know, the other thing I want to bring up on this that's maybe even more significant and on an even more basic level. Not only when a church is not working, it needs to be fixed with doctrine. But even more basic than that, what defines a church not working? See, and I would venture to say that what God calls working or not working is different from what man calls working or not working. You understand? So even a more basic situation addressed in Colossians than how to fix the problem is, how do you even know there's a problem? Because man judges by numbers, by standards. But, you know, the church hasn't doubled this year. We set a goal. We set a goal, doggone it. We set a goal, and we did all the things the books told us to do, and the church didn't double. Something's wrong. Maybe what's wrong is that you set a goal. You understand? Maybe what's wrong is that you read the books instead of reading God's word. What God calls a problem, what man calls a problem, are generally diametrically opposed. So how do you even know the church needs to be fixed? You know, on the other side of the coin, many times what man calls a successful church is desperately in need of being fixed. Okay? Again, this is in my experience. I haven't been to every church on the face of the earth, and neither have you, so I'm, you know, not offending anybody here, but I, you know, I've been to a lot of churches. As an observer, as a participant, as a seeker, as all three. And Lord knows I've been in conversations with men like me who are endeavoring to serve God in the ministry in a faithful way. And what I've often encountered is what's viewed as a successful church or a healthy church is a busy church. Often if the church is busy, we say, this church is doing fine. This church passes inspection. But are being busy and being healthy the same thing? Is busyness the same thing as unity? I think the Word of God talks about us striving for it, to keep the unity. Is busyness the same as unity? I mean, I've been to places and fellowships much like ours where the men overseeing it have said, boy, look at the unity. Everyone's involved. Everyone in the church is involved. That's the kind of unity we like to see. But doggone it, folks. Involved in what? Oh, you understand? This is so very significant that we not only use God's solutions, but we use God's standards to determine whether we need the solutions or not. What God calls a healthy church or a unified church isn't necessarily just a busy church. As you know, and we've talked about this so many times, when we come to God's Word, in all of the things that we do, we've seen, and for those of you who are visiting today, listen to any of those CDs out there or any other one. And this will come up somewhere because it's a regular topic here on Sunday mornings. How we've seen that God has shown that He's concerned not just about what we do, right, but about how you do it and why you do it. Right? That's come up again and again and again. What God rewards, what God respects, what God praises is not just what you produce, but how did I do it and why did I do it? That's the stuff that God points to in His Word constantly. As you've heard me say 100,000 times, I could spend my life baking God a chocolate cake, right? And then I get to heaven and I found out God's allergic to chocolate cake. But look at how hard I worked. It doesn't really matter, right? Because I produce something for God, but I produce something He doesn't want. So we've got to once again let God's Word be the standard of what's good, not just in my individual life, but in the life of the church. You know, and again, what it comes down to so many times is that God's concern isn't so much how busy we are, but what are we busy doing? And why are we busy doing it? People can be made busy by any number of different motivations. You know? You can keep people busy in a prison camp because they're not going to get fed if they don't stay busy. They're going to get beaten if they don't stay busy. So busyness in and of itself, there's nothing godly or good about it. But why am I busy? And what am I busy doing? See. Does this make sense? This church that we're a part of, I don't mean just this group here, but the church of God, all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God refers to it as the body of Christ, right? With the people like you and me being members and Christ being the head. And we see very clearly in the Word where that church is used two ways. It's used of all the believers everywhere, but it's lived out, it's practiced, it's experienced in a local group like this one. See? Like the believers in Colossae, we're a local group. That's where you experience this. Obviously, the things we read about what should happen in the body of Christ can't really be experienced on a worldwide level, right? But they can be experienced very clearly on the level of the local church. And that's what Colossae was. Okay. What you see in Colossians, we're going to see it more, but what we've seen already is the believers in Colossae, very busy church, okay? Nothing to indicate they were lazy, nothing to indicate nothing was happening. Nothing to indicate there wasn't outreach going on, maybe signs, miracles, and wonders going on. But there's one essential thing that they had forgotten as the body. That was the head. Okay, that was the head. Would that be a problem for the body? Yeah. Senses-wise, maybe no problem at all, right? Because they were very active, weren't they? Or at least there's nothing to indicate they weren't very active. But you know, any farm kids out here? Here's one over there. What kind of farm? You grew up on a farm, Randy? What did you have on that farm?
A dairy farm.
A dairy farm? Okay.
We had everything, cattle, pigs.
Did you have chickens?
Yes.
Did you ever get to participate in getting the chickens ready to become chicken? What did you do? Huh?
Gather them up and you either chop them or run them.
Yeah. Well, and let's say you chopped them. Just severed that head completely. What happened to the body of that chicken?
It could run around by itself.
It was busy, huh? It was busy. Thank you, Leanne. Have I made my point? Okay. I don't want to say much more, but you understand busyness, activity in and of itself is no great indicator of godliness. Here in Colossae, very clearly, we're going to see, and we have seen, that what was missing was they had forgotten in practice the head of the body. That's why last week we spent the whole hour pretty much on just a few verses, but they're so important because if you don't understand those verses, you can't understand Colossians. And those verses dealt with the preeminence of Christ, remember? Maybe now you see why they were so important, because there are verses that people often go to prove the preexistence of Christ. And if that's the way you read these verses, you miss the whole point of Colossians. Because the whole point of Colossians is Christ had lost his preeminence among those believers. Oh, I think they still talked about Christ, still sang about Christ, maybe even still thought of Christ as their Savior. But as far as him being the head of the body, Christ being the one from whom the sustenance came, Christ being the one from whom the direction came, Christ being the one from whom the authority came, that was no longer recognized in Colossae. And that's where the problems began. And that's why the point of this whole book is to reestablish Christ as the head, not in reality, but in their thinking. He's the head whether you like it or not. But to reestablish it in their thinking so they could once again become a church that was busy doing something that was pleasing to God. You see. Because again, God put this body together with a head. And when the head of the body is recognized, boy, then you see unity. Then you see unity. Unlike the chicken, then you see unity. And unity is so much more, folks, than just everyone being involved. I can't stress that enough. Oh, man, I've talked to ministers who I love dearly who have talked to me about how, what an example a group of believers is because everyone's involved. But again, I ask, involved doing what? You see, the great promise that you see in Colossians, that's a promise available to any church, is can you imagine 50 people, 100 people, 200, 500 people busy doing the right thing, busy doing the same thing, moving in the same direction without legislation, without anybody telling them they have to, without anybody setting up, here's the program for the next 6 months, here's what you'll teach in your fellowships, and here's what you'll do here, without anybody doing any of that. A group of people moving in the same direction, willingly, lovingly, powerfully, with everyone involved. That's unity, you see. And that you can't have unless the head is recognized and held in common by all, you see. And that's the great point of this book of Colossians. Oh, do you understand the beauty of what can happen? It's so much more than just involvement. It's so much more than just busyness. It's unity. And unity is something that glorifies God. Yeah, well, I'll say one more thing on this, then we'll move on, you know. Certainly, if a church is busy enough, something's going to happen, right? Something's going to happen. That's just the law of averages, right? If everyone's busy in that church, something's going to happen. But that's like a man who taught me the Word of God used to call the shotgun effect. You ever hear about the shotgun effect? You go out in the field with a shotgun and just blam, 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 and then you find a dead rabbit. That's what you and I do in this world as individuals and as church can be more precise than that. See, mere busyness certainly is going to accomplish some things, you know, but we want to accomplish that which God has set us here to accomplish, that which God says we can accomplish. And that can be done as we make God's priorities our priorities. See, and that's what Colossians primarily was written for. Well, I think we're going to go back to verse 20 of Colossians 1 today to pick up where we left off, reiterate a few things, then hopefully move on before our hour's up. You might recall those verses we looked at previous to verse 20 that deal with the preeminence of Christ. If you're new here today or you weren't here last week, that's one I'm definitely not going to cover again this morning in detail, so you can get the CD for that one. But let's pick it up in verse 20. speaking of Christ, it says it's taking them first and foremost, just initially through those things that are established in Ephesians that Christ did for us. Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Then we got to that famous verse 23, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now we know from the rest, from other clear verses in God's word, right, that if you believed on Jesus Christ, is he going to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable before God? Yeah. Does that depend on if you continue? No. And I mentioned last week that's why I believe this if verse refers to verse 24, okay, which is legitimate grammatically, right? You can put the if clause before or after. I believe the if is referring to verse 24, that he's saying, if you continue in these things, then all my suffering on your behalf has been worth it. Okay. Now, a number of knowledgeable people approached me last week after I taught this, and they said, well, can't that word if be read since? And in fact, a couple people even said, didn't you used to teach that word if in that verse should be since? And my answer to that is yes and yes. Okay. So I'm not ignorant of the fact that it can be read since, and I'm not ignorant of the fact that I used to teach it should read since. You know why I no longer teach it should read since? Okay. If it's saying, you know, we like that word since because it says that, I'll read it again. I'll read you the argument. It talks about we're reconciled, right, in the body of his flesh through death, presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, since you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So it becomes positive, right? It becomes positive that, you know, since you're continuing in the gospel, boy, that's the assurance that, you know, you've got all these things. That could be a true statement. You could say to a particular church, you know, since you're continuing in this stuff, it's evident to me that he's going to present you holy and unblameable in his sight, et cetera, et cetera. You could make a strong case for this word since if you take it out of the context of Colossians. Please don't forget, the whole point of Colossians is they weren't continuing. They weren't continuing. So how can I translate if since in Colossians? Since you continue. The whole reason the book's being written is they weren't continuing. So is since a legitimate translation? Absolutely. Could it be applied to certain churches? Without a doubt. Can it be applied here in Colossians 1? No way. No way. Now, if is also a legitimate translation of this word, okay? And I believe in this place it's got to be if, but the if is referring to what follows. If you continue in these things I've taught you, then my suffering for you is worthwhile. And doesn't that make sense when you understand what Colossians was written for? He's taught them this stuff, and he's saying, please continue in it. Please continue in it. If you continue in it, then I've got something to rejoice in. If you don't continue in it, then what did I do all that suffering for to begin with? Makes tremendous sense in light of the context, right? And context is what we always must consider in studying. Oh, I'm giving you more of a prelim than I planned on this morning, but this is good for everyone to remember. Context, folks. See, many of our people who are knowledgeable of God's Word approached me with this since thing this week. And you ought to know better, doggone it. I should have known better for the 20 years that I taught it as since. Again, it's not a bad translation, but it can't be the translation here. Why? Context. And it's so obvious from the context if we read the context. You got to read the context. You know, my daughter Hannah is a racist. She told me the other day, I don't like Chinese. I don't like Chinese. And of course, you know, we're going to a restaurant. But she said, I don't like Chinese. Now, if you just heard that, like, you know, in the newspaper, minister's daughter says, racist minister's daughter says, I don't like Chinese. You'd be alarmed, right? However, if you heard the conversation that it was in the context of, you know, Hannah, you want to go out for Mexican or Chinese? Well, I don't like Chinese. would it have a different impact? Yeah. Now, of course, the media doesn't care about that, but we should when it comes to God's Word, right? We should when it comes to God's Word. Hannah's not a racist. Hannah loves everybody, don't you, Hannah? Absolutely. So, just to get that clear, okay? In case anybody wants to cut a section out of this CD. I'm being silly, but you get my point? Context. Certainly when it comes to God's Word, if we give each other the respect of considering the context, we certainly need to give God's Word at least that much respect. Yes? Good. So, that's why I believe if. Fair enough? Well, verse 25. Sort of picking up on where we started to taper off last Sunday, finally. I guess we should read verse 24 to get the running start on it. It says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." So see what we're talking about here. "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." Now, again, I mentioned last week, and I'll mention again because it's worth mentioning, a couple of things about this mystery. Okay, first of all, the word mystery, I told you and I've told you before, is better translated secret, really. Mystery is an okay translation because it is from the Greek word mysterion, but many times when we use the word mystery, we use it in the sense of something that can be solved, right? And if that's the way I'm thinking of mystery, then I should use secret when I translate this word, because it's not something that could be solved. It was something God kept secret. The Word of God says God kept it secret till God was ready to reveal it. You know, again, something I just mentioned last week, that if it's new to you, you can go back and listen to the CD, but there are many who think that the big secret was that Jews and Gentiles would be brought together. I gave you a lot of reasons last week why this secret has to be bigger than that. Okay? One of the reasons why the secret has to be bigger than that is because Adam knew, you know, the promise that God originally made was made most likely in the presence of Adam, at the very least, although he wasn't speaking directly to Adam, made in the presence of Adam, and Adam was a Gentile. So if the roots of that promise of the coming Redeemer were made to a Gentile, then certainly it should be no secret that the Gentiles were going to receive the fruits of that Redeemer, just because there was no such thing as Jew and Gentile till long after Adam. So for that and a number of other reasons, I believe that secret's got to be bigger than simply the Jews and Gentiles would receive something equally. And we've covered that in detail in the past. I covered it in last week, so that's as far as I want to go with that today. But let's keep reading, and maybe we'll get a little farther than we did last week, okay? So it says here, this mystery which has been hid, this secret that's been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest, I should point out, made manifest to whom? To his saints, okay? Saints would be born-again ones, right? Saints would be believers. It's worth noting here that it says that this secret is made manifest to his saints. Is God keeping it hidden from those who aren't his saints? No. But those who aren't his saints can't understand it. I would venture to say if you bring in someone who does not have the Spirit of God and play him the CD of what I taught last week about the bigness of Christ, they'd scratch their heads and say, what's so big about Jesus? You understand? It's this mystery has been revealed, but it's been revealed. It's so big, it's so deep, it's so laden with spiritual truth that you can hear all the verses and say, I don't see what the big deal is. I think it must be about Jew and Gentile, or I think it must be something else. And yet, that Christian sitting next to you is so impacted in the Spirit of God within them when they hear these truths. They say, my goodness, Christ. That's so big. I think it's notable here that it says it was revealed to saints. Does that mean all saints understand it? No, but it means only saints can understand it. If you are a saint and don't understand it, well, at least there's hope for you to understand it, right? You can do what Ephesians 1 talks about and ask God to open the eyes of your heart. The only reason that this great secret of Christ doesn't seem big enough to us as Christians at times is we just don't see it as big as God has revealed it. That's not going to come from Greek words and grammar. It's going to come from God opening the eyes of your heart. See, I know I frustrate you guys like crazy. First we talk about accuracy in the scriptures, and just when you work on that, I said, but you know, accuracy, that's... But you know, the truth of the matter is, as you know, as Christians, without both, we're not equipped, right? God's given us the Spirit for a reason. He's given us His Word for a reason. We have to be diligent with both. Or we're going to be like, you know, in those three-legged races. You ever try to run in one of those? So we need both. And here's a case, certainly, where it demonstrates that we need both. This thing, it says, has been revealed to His saints. To His saints. To whom? Saints, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So again, to the saints, God's going to make this known. To the saints, God wants to make it known. What's the riches of the glory of this mystery, of this secret among the Gentiles? Then it says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's another one perhaps I should touch on, because much has been made of Christ in Margie, Christ in Robert, you know, Christ in Don, Christ in Tom. And certainly I believe that's part of what he's teaching them here. But I personally don't believe that's all that he's teaching them here. Okay. For a number of reasons. The big reason is, he's not saying Christ in you, individual. It's Christ in you, plural. He's talking to a church. Okay, the whole context is the church getting fixed. The church is getting fixed by the church realizing what the church has, not by individuals realizing what individuals have. That may be part of it, but the other reason I think this is significant is you can say that Christ is in you. In a figurative sense. Okay. The Word of God teaches that our Lord Jesus Christ is still a mediator, still seated at the right hand of God. And if Timothy is right, it says the man Christ Jesus is our mediator, right? Does the Word of God indicate that now that He's ascended, He can be everywhere? No, it doesn't. There's one great change recorded in Jesus Christ, and that was after the resurrection. He could be a lot of places real quick, right? He could walk through trees or walk through walls or do things like that. He could still eat, which is good for some of us to know. But there's nothing in the Word of God to indicate that this wonderful Savior of ours, Jesus Christ, has now transmuted into some kind of nebulous force. Let's see. He's still the one who stood up in heaven on behalf of Stephen when he was being stoned to death. You see? So how can that Christ be in you? And I, of course, I've heard it taught that way. It's Christ's eyes behind your eyes. That's very true in a figurative sense. But you can't literally say Christ is in... It can be said in a figurative sense in that we've got the same Spirit. We've got the same authority. We've got the same, a lot of other things, as we're going to see if I have time to take you further into chapter 2 today. But literally Christ in, you can't really make that argument. But can you say He's in the church? Literally? Yes. Yes. Yes, this church is the body of Christ, with Him as the head. So these are some things I know some of you are going to want to chew on for a long time, but I believe it's something that's worth chewing on. You see, in light of the context, in light of the greater message here of Colossians, and chew on it for a few months before you send me your emails, okay? And then once you've chewed on it a few months, talk to Robert. And please don't get me wrong. Did I say it's not saying Christ in each of you? No, but I believe it's saying something bigger. And in saying that, then Colossians suddenly lines up with the rest of the church epistles, which have told us that all along, that Christ is in the church, right? So something I'd ask you to consider at any rate. Not that it lessens what we may have taught on Christ being new, but it really makes it bigger, makes it greater, makes it on a larger scale. And it's, again, it's the thing that Colossians had forgotten. The Colossians had not forgotten what they had individually in Christ. But they were running around operating it independent of the head. What they were missing was the reality of the one body, was what they were trying to function independent of. So for all those reasons, I believe that maybe we should read this verse a little differently than some of us have in the past. Nevertheless, I'm going to get you to chapter 2 this morning if it kills me. And it just might. Okay, the mystery has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest in the saints, to whom God would make known what's the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look at this. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Boy, there's a church goal for you. I have to explain this word perfect, though, okay? If that's your church goal, you're going to be a success or a failure depending on how you define perfect, right? Because I think there's a place in the Bible that tells me, in one sense, we're going to be perfect when Christ returns. Even if your church does a rotten job, when Christ returns, we're going to be perfect. So I can't do that part of the perfection. It's really, this word perfect, it's the Greek word teleios. It's really a figure of speech referring to one who's fully instructed. Where this idiom developed, the scholars debate about where the idiom, whether it came from the mystery religions or other places, but it literally means finished. Okay? But you can't even say literally that any of us are finished, can you? So it's still a figure of speech. This word teleios, I guess the best literal translation is like the end of the line. Okay? Is what the word literally means. Now, has any Christian reached the end of the line, even in knowledge, let alone in practice? No. So it's not literal, but we might use an expression, let's say here's Eli, okay? He comes to fellowship, he's learning the word, and you know, he's struggling along, learning the word. And then I talked to Dustin one day, I said, you know, how's Eli doing? He goes, well, you know, Eli's arrived. Now, does that mean Eli is walking in a perfectly renewed mind 24/7? And no, but it means he's received the instruction of the word. You know, when we use an expression like that, somebody's arrived, I don't think we mean that they're perfect in all ways, have no further to go, no more growth needed. But you know what we would mean by saying something like that, okay? A rough analogy, but that's kind of the way this word teleios is used, to present every man perfect. Paul in his ministry was not going to perfect every man. But what he could do was see to it that each and every Christian was fully instructed in what they had in Christ, who they were in Christ, what God had done for the body in Christ. That we can make a goal, right? That everybody in this room gets fully instructed. Everybody who could stand hanging around that long gets fully instructed in who they are in Christ. And that's the way this word teleios is used, okay? And so that is a viable goal, isn't it? Yes? Well, you guys are checking out on me already this morning. Let me get to chapter 2 at least, okay? Ladies, I apologize. If you ladies want to get to the meat of the stuff, you better just nudge the men next to you. Tell them to stay with me another 10 minutes, all right? Margie, will you do that? Okay, good. So, it's talking about why he pushed himself the way he did was that believers would be instructed as to who they were in Christ. Whom we preach, I read that already, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, for as many have not seen my face in the face in the flesh. So now he's talking about the conflict, the striving. One of the Greek words in there is the word agonizomai, which means agonizing. Remember we saw earlier that he said, all that stuff I've suffered is worth it if you stand? Well, here he's talking about how he suffered to the end that he could present every man perfect. That would include the Colossians. He's given up a lot that the Colossians might stand perfect before God, fully instructed before God. That helps explain why previously he could say, all that's been worth it if you do stand. You see? So he's been through all this stuff to the end they might Stand on that which they've been instructed in. And look at this. Here's the end result. Here's what it looks like. Here's what it looks like when a church has been fully taught as to who they are in Christ. And when a church believes who they are in Christ. Here's what it looks like. Verse 2. What's so funny? Oh, okay. Oh, I'm really excited. Okay, I get more excited than this. I'll get excited the more I see this. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, as we saw last week, Christ. The mystery of God, which is Christ. The mystery of God, that is to say, Christ. Oh, man, that's what a church looks like when they're fully instructed and stand upon it. You're never going to get there from programs, folks. You're never going to get there from motivational speakers, for gosh sake. You're never going to get there even from marriage encounters. You're going to get there from the doctrine of the word being taught and believed. You see, boy, that's wonderful. Runs contrary to the senses? Of course it does. Everything that's important runs contrary to the senses. But look at that. Why did Paul strive to this end? That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, Christ. And they think about how fast they're driving on Sunday morning. Christ, verse 3, in whom are... Well, that would be part of it, perhaps, huh? Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures. So are there treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Yeah, there sure are. Do I want some treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Fantastic. Where am I going to find the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Christ. Where else? Trick question. Yeah. If they're all hitting Christ, I'm going to find them in Christ. Well, I don't quite understand this Christ stuff you're talking about. Well, it'd be worth taking the time to ask God to open your eyes to it. If God says that's where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are lying, right? They're not lying in the Dead Sea Scrolls, folks. Oh, get that out of your thinking. You know, we still have those Christians on occasion who say, you know, I've just been reading this Dead Sea Scrolls. There's some really I think maybe the hidden pieces are in here. No, the hidden, they're in Christ. God doesn't make it that difficult. Remember he tells us in Romans 10, the word's nigh thee. It's right there in front of you. You can't miss it. You don't need a stupid Dead Sea Scroll to find the missing piece in your life. The missing piece in your life is believing. Learn what God says and believe it. And if we all do that together, we end up experiencing some of these things chapter 2 is talking about. Isn't that great? In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Ah! Now we get a taste of what was going on in Colossae. Why this epistle had to be written. Apparently somebody was trying to beguile them with enticing words. Well, what words could be more enticing than everything that we need to know, everything we need to have is in Christ? You'll have to come next week to find that part out, or listen to the CDs, or bug your husbands or boyfriends or friends to tell you, because it comes up later in the chapter. It's a good question. Why would a church with so much be enticed by anything, right? There is one way in which all believers can be enticed, but if I handle that with you now, I'll get off track, out of context, and I won't be able to finish the great thought here in chapter 2 that I'm obliged to finish with you in the next couple minutes, okay? You understand? Will you forgive me? Okay, good. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I've got to take a minute on this one. If ever a verse has been carnalized, this is one of them. He says, though I be absent in the flesh, which he was, right? Did he live in Colossae? No, he'd never even been there, apparently. Though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit. Oh! You ever hear this verse quoted? You know, you invite somebody to your wedding, and you say, well, I can't come, but I'll be with you in spirit. Is that what Paul means here? No, it's not at all what he means here. When he says, I'll be with you in spirit, he's talking very literally, spiritually, he's there. Spiritually, he's observing. How can you observe what's going on somewhere else spiritually? Three ways. Word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, Corinthians says. Is that a vague kind of, well, he's with them, you know. What do they mean when they say, I'll be with you in spirit? They mean, I'll be thinking about you maybe, but Paul didn't use those kind of vague terms. When he said, I'm with you in spirit, he meant I'm with you by way of Holy Spirit. Otherwise, how could the rest of the verse be true where it says he was observing their order, right? Observing their order. That word order is a military term. It refers to the way the ranks line up. And he said, I'm watching in spirit. See, you guys who are leaders might take note of this verse. If you don't do this, or you don't think you can do this, you're gonna have a difficult time as a leader. You know, oh, does that mean you watch people in the bathroom spiritually? No. But if the heart, the love, the prayer, and the confidence is there in the life of the leader, then you're trusting as well as being available to people, helping, counseling, healing. You're also praying for them the way we saw Paul pray for the Colossian church in the opening verses, right? He prayed for them all the time. And part of that prayer has always got to be, God, if there's anything I need to know to help these people, you got it. If there's anything, will God answer that kind of prayer? Absolutely. But not if I don't ask it, right? Apparently, Paul got that prayer answered because he says, I'm beholding your order. He, you know, again, a military term, how the ranks lined up. And guess what? The ranks weren't lining up so well. The head was here and the ranks were over here. He beheld that. Guess what? If he hadn't beheld that spiritually, you know what he never would have been able to do? Write the book of Colossians. The whole reason he knew they needed some correction from doctrine was because of what God showed him about the church. Isn't that remarkable? Can you imagine the great Apostle Paul basing a decision like this on something God showed him? Can you imagine any of us basing decisions on something, you know, nobody told us? You know, it's not like Nick came and said, hey, I was just in Colossae and they're really messed up. You better write them a letter. But just God showing you. The more we look at God's word, folks, the more you look at God's word, you see that that should be the lifestyle for the believer in all things. And certainly the lifestyle for the church in all things. And how often we can make sound and confident decisions based on nothing but God showed me. See, he was with them in spirit. He was with them in spirit. That's what he meant there. And because of his involvement spiritually, God showed him what he needed to see. And then he was able to write what he needed to write to help these believers in Colossae. As you have, and again, he saw good stuff too. It says, I'm with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So there's good things they were doing, right? As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so do what? Walk ye in him. Walk ye in him. So obviously, part of what he was beholding was that which they had received, they either were not walking or had ceased walking. You know? And apparently one of the reasons they had ceased walking was because of some enticing words. Because of some enticing words. So he's exhorting him to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught. I taught you, now get established, put your roots abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Next week we'll begin to examine in detail that completeness that's ours in Christ. Next week we'll begin to examine in detail the treasures that are hidden in Christ. And next week we'll begin to examine in detail what's available for you and I to walk in and to put our roots down into and to flourish in, not just as individuals, but as a church. And all of that is where, Grace-O-Rama?
In Christ.
That's right, in Christ. Love you. God bless.
off this earth, but I know who is. And I may not amount to what you think is much, but I already do to him. While people keep searching for answers, looking for a light in the dark, I'm standing with the answer, 'cause he is living in my heart. In Christ, I can do all things. In Christ, I mount up on eagle's wings. In Christ, I wait for a great reward that I have in store. In Christ, I have his righteousness. In Christ, I have direct.
Have a great week, guys.